Without giving too much detail and in a sentence or two, what would you say is your biggest challenge in being a Christian? And again, you don't have to get specific unless it's really juicy and, you know, you can name names. We'll talk later outside. But just what type of thing is your most, the most challenging thing for you as a Christian? Me too. You also are my biggest challenge. No, no, that's not true. So what do you mean by that? So, okay.
Even when you think you're doing, you think you're heading in the right direction, you're always in yourself or whatever makes you up.
So personal weaknesses, temptations, struggles. Tom, do you have something?
Paul said, he begged that we walk the walk worthy of the calling that we're called. That's Ephesians 4. That, to me, is part of this.
Okay. So walking, right? Sometimes in 15-minute increments, it's challenging. So living the life that we're called to live moment by moment consistently. Bill? So the challenge of not being influenced by the world around us. Anybody else, your biggest challenge in being a Christian? Does that mean that those of you who didn't say anything, does that mean you don't have any?
Maybe
that's a challenge. Right, your challenge is to say something in class. I am not going to take your failure to answer as an answer that you don't have any challenges. I'm not going to take it that way, right? And then you don't intend me to take it that way. Just because you didn't say what your challenge is doesn't mean you don't have it. How do I know that? We all have them, right? And I could even ask you if you have any serious challenges. And what are your serious? And nobody would say to me, I don't really have any serious challenges. I've got a couple of little things here and there. We've all got serious challenges. The great thing about 1 Peter is that this is the reason the book was written. Now, their particular challenge was they were suffering for being a Christian, and they needed to know how to deal with it. But as Peter goes through what he wants to say to them, all of us will find something that helps in our challenges. The whole point of 1 Peter is how to live as a Christian moment by moment, consistently, walking the walk. How to live as a Christian in a challenging world. So we started this last week, and so just to hit a couple of things again, who wrote 1 Peter and who received it, we'll talk about that. What blessings do we have? He's going to have a specific focus, and there's a reason why he won't talk about all of our blessings. He'll focus on a certain subset of them. And then in view of that, what are our obligations? How are we supposed to live? So, who wrote the book of 1 Peter? Peter, right? Peter the apostle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus. Why does he start this way? Because he wants to emphasize his what? His authority. He wants to remind them that everything I'm about to tell you is mandatory. This is not optional. We can look at it and say, well, I like this, I don't like that, right? It's all mandatory. And it's especially important to remember it's all mandatory when things are difficult. So he is writing them as one with authority. To those who reside as aliens. And I think whatever their physical alien status might have been, Jews living among Gentiles or whatever. The real emphasis of this is you are a Christian living in a non-Christian world. and you're like a fish out of water, right? If you've ever been to a country where they just don't do things like they do around here, and they don't look like we do, and they don't talk like, they don't dress, they don't eat like we do, you know how that feels. And so you are Christians living in a non-Christian world. How does that feel? Out of place, awkward, uncomfortable, sometimes dangerous. Right? I've been in situations in foreign countries that are sort of dangerous. Right? When I went to Jamaica to preach, they told us don't avoid the cane fields if you can all the time, and always avoid them at night. Because the cane fields, that's where bad stuff happens. Don't go around the cane fields. Well, where we were, guess what you had to go through if you wanted to get anywhere? Cane fields everywhere, right? It's a little dangerous being in a place like that. So as Christians, we're aliens. Now, what do we try to do sometimes, though? What we try to do is fit in as much as we can. I want to fit in. Why do we do that? Why do we want to fit in?
They
want to be opposed. Makes people around you comfortable. Want to be accepted. We don't want to be an outcast or a misfit, and we don't want to be a target. And so we try to fit in. But he says, you're an alien. You don't belong here. And so where he's talking, the people that he, where they live is in on this map to the right. Yep, to the right. You see the places that are like in orange, not black. Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Pontus. This is where these people live, just so we're kind of situate that. But he says that even though you're aliens and you're misfits and outcasts, you don't fit in, you don't belong, you've got somebody on your side. In fact, you have three somebodies on your side. Who are they? The Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. And he talks about what each of them has. Okay? So that's the writer and the recipients. Now, we talked a little bit about the blessings that he talks about. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 3. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, 9, actually 9, 3 through 9. And what is the focus? There's a subset of blessings. You and I have a ton of blessings, right? Then tell me one blessing you have. I don't care what it is, any blessing. Family. What else? Church. What else? Abundance. How? What? Material abundance. Family. Church. What else?
Life.
What else? What? Water. What else? Our country we live in, right? So we could talk all day about all the blessings we have. He's going to focus on just one slice of that in verses 3 through 8. And it is the future. The future. Why would he focus their minds on their blessed, perfect future? Right. Because things aren't going well right now. And there's two things that we can do when things aren't going well right now. James focuses on what can I get out of difficulty. Consider it all what? Joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So when you're going through something difficult, you can focus on that and say, okay, this is going to be good for me. That's one way you can handle it. The other way you can handle it is what? Look to the future. At some point, it's going to get better. At some point, I'm going to get out of this dentist chair. At some point, I'm going to finish my degree. At some point, I'm going to stop hurting. At some point, whatever, 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 right? I'm going to get out of this situation. At some point, it's going to be better. And that's what Peter does. We have been born again to a living hope. What does hope deal with? Future, right? Yes?
Would you read your version of chapter, verse 3?
Yes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Okay, in my version it says, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope.
Right.
The resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And on that again, I was thinking, wait a minute, how does that work?
Yes, that's a good question. So he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. I don't think he means we had the hope, we lost it, now we have it again, if this is what you're asking. But it's just that term, that born again, like we normally think of it, right? You were born once when your mother gave you life. You were born once, but now you have been what? Born again. You have been recreated. When you came out of your mother's womb, the first day, you were a brand spanking, literally, brand spanking new human being, right? Totally fresh and new. What? Right. Now that you've been born again, what happens when a person becomes a Christian? They're new and fresh again, right? With all this whole new existence out in front of them. So, yeah, good question. Herb. That's a great point. That's a great point. And that when we go to God and confess our sins, what did John say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every time we take care of those sins through confession, prayer, and repentance, what happens? It's like you're being born again. It's like you're totally new again. Right. And that's how, through the gospel, the word, the spirit, the water, and all of that, exactly, John 3. Yes? Yeah. Right. What did Jeremiah say in Lamentations 3, I think 3 or 4, I think it's 3. His mercies are new, what did he say, every morning. All right, think about that. There's nothing that you experience in life that is totally replenished every morning. I get up in the morning, first thing I do is make coffee. First thing I do, what's happening? Well, my stash of coffee, my basket filled with K-cups, what's happening? Every morning I do that, what's happening? It's getting smaller. I'm getting less and less coffees. So I've got to go to Walmart every Saturday, replenish it, right? There's nothing that you have that's fully replenished every morning. Like when you get up, when you got up this morning, you're one day older. That's not moving you in physically a better direction, right? You say, well, I refreshed myself. I got some sleep. Yeah, but still, you're trending downward, right? Every morning you get up, except for what? God's mercies are new every morning, right? If we could visualize the mercy of God and see it as a thing. So we go through the day, and if you will, we're sort of using up the mercy of God. He's using it. He's fixing us, forgiving us, etc. When you get up in the morning, you look at it again, what's happened? It's full up again. Every day. So exactly, again and again and again. So he calls our attention to our future. He says that what we have now is this this hope of obtaining an inheritance, which is imperishable. What does that mean? It's not going to decay, right? What's a perishable food? If you leave it long enough, it's going to rot, right? This is imperishable. It's undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven. See what he's doing? He's finding all of these different ways. This is normally Paul doing this, right? Saying the same thing 15 different ways. This is Peter doing this. Reserved in heaven, ready for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. And he contrasts in verses 6 and 7 now. Now, in verse 6, you greatly rejoice, even though you've been distressed by various trials. Now, in verse 8, you what? You haven't seen him, but you love him. You don't see him now, but you believe in him. And then, what, verse 9, what you're going to get is the salvation of your souls at the end of time. So see what he's doing. So what clue should we take from that? When things are really, 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 really challenging for you, Where should you look? Look to the future and just dwell on it. Yeah, exactly. Keep your eye on the prize. That's right. And so notice that Peter doesn't just say, hey, you've got heaven. Let's move on. What does he do? He dwells on it. What should you do? Dwell on it. Why do we have this extended vision of heaven at the end of Revelation? So you can read it, think about it, visualize it, and dwell on it. And that's going to help you deal with present difficulties. So what confidence, verse 5, do you have that you're even going to get that reward? What confidence do you have in verse 5? You are protected by the power of God through faith. So notice, you have a role to play. What is your role? To believe, to be confident, to live in confidence. But as you do that, what is God doing? He's protecting you. He doesn't save you and then cut you loose and say, good luck. If you make it, I'll see you on the other side. What's he doing? Constantly, what's he doing? He's protecting you and helping you to get there. The fruit of that is joy. The fruit of that, and notice what he says about the joy in verse 6. He doesn't just say rejoice, he says what? You greatly rejoice. Look at the end of verse 8. He doesn't just say joy, he says you what? Look at the end of 8. You greatly rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. When is the last time you can honestly say that you had an inexpressible joy that was not related to some material, physical thing, result, or event? When's the last time that you can say you had more joy than you could even express that wasn't related to something physical? This is the result, the fruit of living in this and dwelling on this. And the result, verse 9, is the salvation of your souls. Now look at what he says in verse 10. He says, I want to talk to you about this salvation a little bit. Ray, how long have you been a Christian? 50-some years. Usually when somebody says in the context like 50-some, it's on the higher end. They just don't want to admit it. It's not 51, it's 59 and three quarters probably. Carol, how long have you been a Christian? If you don't mind me asking. You can round it. Okay. Eddie, how long have you been a Christian? He's young and he couldn't hardly come up with it. So yeah, so it's been a long time. My point is it's been a long time, right? And so in all of that time, Rod, how long have you been a Christian? 45 years. 45 years. You don't even look 45. How have you been a Christian that long? So all of those years, notice I didn't tell Ray he didn't look 59, did I? I didn't say that. So how many times do you reckon in the time that you've been a Christian or in the church have you heard about salvation? How many times have you heard about the cross that got you salvation? Well, we could figure it up because in churches of Christ, how often do we talk about it? At least once a week, every week, right? And so you've heard about this stuff a bazillion times. And he knows that, even for them, he knows that. So he says, hang on, time out. Let's talk about that for a minute. This is so valuable for us to not just blow through these spiritual realities. Yeah, salvation, yeah, cross, got that, okay. Plan for the fact, yeah, I got that. Redemption, sure, forgive, blah, 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 right? But to stop, so wait a minute. What's really going on here? Look at verse 10. As to this salvation, what does he want them to do? He wants them to appreciate what they have. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So first of all, when did these men start prophesying, these prophets that he's talking about? How long were they talking about what you were going to get? Yeah, so to us, it's thousands of years. Isaiah prophesied in 700, Elijah and Elisha, 900-ish, something like that, 800-ish. Nathan the prophet today, 1,000. Moses, 1,500. That's not right. Yeah, 1,500. Abraham, way before that, right? So how long has God been working on this thing that he's now given you? Really, before he even started. And then when everything got started, what did he do? He started working in the world to get you this, what you have, right? So look at what they did. They made careful searches and inquiries. This is so fascinating. The prophets made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person — they knew they were talking about a person, they didn't know who — what person or time. They knew that God was going to intervene and save men, but they didn't know when. What person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. This is so fascinating. The prophets weren't just standing there speaking what God was telling them. When they got the message, what did they then sit down and do? They thought, oh, I wonder who he's talking about. I wonder if it could be that guy. I wonder if it's that person. I wonder if it's now. When's it going to happen, right? You see what he's saying? How interested were they in it? They were totally in it. They were so into the message that God was giving. It's almost like, and they did have scriptures. They didn't have all what we have. But they were taking the scriptures and doing what? They're just digging into them. I wonder what that's talking about. Is that what that could mean? Because I put the, right? And so they're doing all this stuff because they were so interested in it. They made careful searches and inquiries. Right? Bill was praying about this a minute ago, right? About Bible study. How into it are we? How into it are we? They didn't even know what it was talking about. We know what it's talking about. And we've got the whole thing. We've got the whole, every bit of it. Right? And so he's just, I think he's trying to get them to appreciate what they have. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but who? Isaiah was preaching, not my Isaiah, but the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah does this too. Isaiah works for you too, and I appreciate that. But the prophet Isaiah was preaching and writing for Miss Jean. Right? For Miss Renee. For Miss Brenda. That's what they were doing. They're for Greg. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. There's so much going on here, but here's the one that blows me away. This is my favorite part of the whole thing. Who was really curious about what was going on? The angels. The angels are watching what God is doing, and they're looking at history, and they're listening to the prophets, and they're seeing all this stuff going on, and the angels are, what are they thinking? Man, I would love to know what's going on there. That just fascinates me, that the angels who are so powerful and amazing and awesome and all that stuff, that the angels were dying to know what was going on. Well, now, it was done for us, and we have it. It's in our possession. But if we're not careful, how do we think about it? We don't think much about it. We don't take advantage of it, and we take it for granted. That's what Peter's trying to do. He says, do you understand that what you have in Christ, the prophets were all into it, the Holy Spirit was doing it, Jesus was doing it, the angels were interested in it, you better appreciate it. That's what he's trying to get them to see. So, prophets, the Spirit, the angels. All right. So, what's our obligation? What are our obligations? Notice the word therefore in verse 13. Here's this amazing salvation that you have. So, what should you do? This is always the question. It's never academic. And it's never spiritual, just spiritual. And it's never just some abstract, oh, that's so cool, and now I'm going to go, you know, watch more Netflix or whatever. Right? What should I do because of all of that? Therefore, look at your mindset in verse 13. Look at your mindset. Therefore, number one, do what? Prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Anybody who's ever been in the military or coached a team or been on a team knows exactly what he's talking about. Right? Every team, before the game, gets together, and what does the coach do? Yeah. First of all, they've been preparing all week. And then before they get out there, he fires them up, yells at them, spits, stomps, flails his arms around, might throw something, break something, right? It's the best part of coaching. So, right, what's he doing? Why is he doing that? Because he's a lunatic? Probably, but what's he doing? He's getting their minds ready for action. He's getting their minds ready for action, right? In the military, I'm sure they do the same thing somehow. I don't know. I've never been in it. But I'm sure there's some sort of thing like that where you're getting people's heads right before they have to go out there and do this really hard thing. And so your mindset, prepare your mind for action. Number two, do what? Be serious, right? He doesn't mean sobriety in the sense of don't drink, but you shouldn't, and don't do drugs, whatever. He's not talking about that sort of sobriety. He's talking about being serious about what you're about to do. Number three, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. Now, what should you do? Verses 14 to 17. First of all, verse 14, don't what? Two. Right? So don't live like you used to. Don't live like you used to, just trying to fulfill your own desires. Don't live that way. But the positive, verses 15 and 16, be what? Be holy. Right? Be different. I know it means set apart. That doesn't mean a thing in the world. It means set apart. That's great. What does that mean? It just means to be different. It means to live differently. Get your mind right. Be serious. Get your hope where it's supposed to be. Now, stop committing sin and start doing what's right. Okay? So that's your behavior. What is that motivated by? Two things. First of all, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. First of all, you're going to stand before God in judgment. And Lord willing, next Sunday night at Newport, we're going to talk about some of this when we think about what does it mean that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. It's the most unpleasant, disturbing sermon I've ever prepared, and I'm absolutely dreading it. I'm completely dreading it. That's the most unpleasant thing I've ever done as a preacher, sermon prep-wise. But it's horrible to contemplate what that's going to be about. It's horrible to contemplate what's going to happen there, right? And we're going to get very specific and graphic, and it's just going to be unpleasant. Nobody's going to like it, and you're going to hate me after I'm done because it's horrible. But we need to keep that in mind, that there is a judgment coming, and the one that we're serving, if you address as Father the one who what? Impartially judges. Who gets a pass? Nobody gets a pass. I don't care who you are. You're going to be judged just like everybody else. But it doesn't stop there. He says, I also want you to appreciate what Jesus did for you. If John knew that I had a need, and John was willing to pay $100,000 to eliminate the problem that I have, how do you think I'd feel about John? I would serve him the rest of my days. Right? I would, Jay would, John would be everything to me, right? I'd feel so grateful to him. How would I feel about John if he died for me? I mean, so far, but forget $100,000. So far beyond that. This is what he says in verses 18 to 21. Knowing you were not redeemed by perishable things like silver or gold. God did not buy your way out of condemnation with money. And that would have been pretty cool. And we'd be grateful. But he bought your way out of condemnation with what? The blood of his own son, yes.
I'm going to disagree with you on one thing. Everybody can get a pass, can get a pass.
Sure.
Everybody.
Right.
But it takes obedience.
Right, right.
And that's the two things, the only two things we can give to God. Number one, obedience. Number two,
sure.
Love.
Right. We certainly, those who are saved, certainly are going to get a pass, right? But nobody gets to skip the impartial judgment stage of being judged about, but you're exactly right.
It's going to get free
pass. Right, right. It's not free because it was paid for. That's exactly right. It's a good way to put it. All right, let me take just a few minutes and get into the next section. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2 and verse 17. A people for God's own possession. Okay, so this is 1:22 to 2:17. What does it mean to be God's people? That's the next thing he's going to talk about. He's going to say three things. Number one, you were saved by the word of God. And he says something surprising. I've been reading this my entire life, and I still am surprised every time I read it. You were saved by the word of God. And what he's going to focus on is loving other Christians. That shocks me every time I read it. That is not what I expect there. You were saved to quit cussing. You were saved, you know, to go to church. You were saved to not, you know, fly off the handle at your kids or whatever. I'd get all that. But he says you were saved to love other people. Always surprises me. He says you were built on the cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone? Jesus. You were built on the cornerstone in order to worship the cornerstone, in order to worship God. And then he says, you are to be known for your goodness so that you can be an influence on other people. Okay? Those are the three things he's going to talk about. So let's get as far as we can, as I'm a little bit behind. Yes, Bill?
One thing that capitalized the whole thing that we talked about, the event of Revelation, is what goes. The theme of Revelation is overcome. And God has given us a hope that we can overcome.
Yeah, 100%. So let's look at 1:22 and following. So notice what he says in chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have, and Brother Tom mentioned a moment ago, since you have in obedience to what? Now, what is the truth? The Word of God. Okay? The truth means the Word of God. In obedience. Obedience. A lot of people want to slight that. A lot of people want to slight the necessity of obedience, but that's what he says. He doesn't say just the word, the truth. You obeyed it. You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for what? This is where it gets surprising to me. For what? For loving the brethren, not for moral purity. That's true. I'm not discounting that. But when you think about purifying your soul, you think about moral purity. Very important. That's not what he says. In obedience to the truth, you have purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Okay, verse 22. Verse 23. Or at the end, I'm sorry, end of 22. He says, since you have done this, then what should you do? Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, what? End of verse 22. Fervently love one another from the heart. For, verse 23, you've been born again through the word. Okay, so do you see how he does that? He says, you obeyed the truth to love each other, so love each other because you obeyed the truth. And you're born again through the truth. You see how he does that? He's using this, this particular type of writing and you see this all throughout Scripture, this type of writing. It's called a chiasm, and it's a way to emphasize something. It's a catchy way to say something that makes it memorable. And he says, you obeyed the truth so that you could love the brethren. So what should you do? Love the brethren. Why? Because you were born again by the truth, by the word of God. Okay? But see what he's emphasizing there. Your birth through the word means you should love other Christians. It's not just about you. It's about you and them. You and us. Okay? Then he talks about the Word of God. Chapter 1 of verse 23, he says it's living. It's interesting. Peter uses the word living three times in the first two chapters. Living hope, living Word of God, and living stones. God's Word is living. God's Word is enduring. It will never go away. Right? People try to make it go away. Yeah, people have Bible burnings and shutting it down and confiscating Bibles and all that stuff. Still here. So the Word of God is living, it's enduring, and it causes us to grow. And when we do that, he said again, he mentions again in 2:1, putting aside all what? Malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Those things have to do with what? Relationships with other people. And so what he's emphasizing to them is, you as a Christian must be sure that you're living in a loving relationship with other Christians. It's a little surprising that he would talk about that in this context. But that's what he emphasizes. It shows how important it is. All right. So, Lord willing, next week we will start with chapter 2 and verse 4 and talk about being built on the cornerstone and what the purpose of that is.